want to start off just by telling Guy thank you and the whole Harrell family and all the church here just for being so hospitable and welcoming and just putting on such a wonderful conference, bringing in men to proclaim the truth of God's word in a time and place and culture where that is all too often something that is shied away from and frowned upon. So we appreciate you, brother, and the rest of the saints here at Berean Family Church. So as Pastor Harrell addressed in his opening exhortation to us yesterday evening, and he spoke in a general sense of, okay, why a conference on sin? And I think that, okay, most of us can understand that, but then we kind of come to our current context. Well, why a conference on sin now? Right now when, for example, there's a pastor in Canada that's in jail for boldly standing and deciding to meet despite the government telling him not to. So why a conference on sin now in that environment? Why a conference on sin when not just pastors look like they're going to be persecuted, but individual Christians? If we're going to stand up for what God's word says about human sexuality, about the sanctity of the unborn, if we're going to stand up for all these things, then it looks like we will be facing persecution sooner rather than later unless God grants repentance to our nation. So why a conference on sin in times such as this? Well, the book of Hebrews, I think, helps provide us with an answer to that question. So in our text this afternoon, the writer is going to address the issue of besetting sin, or sin that clings so closely, or sin that entangles us, or how some of the other translations render that. But we have to look at the context of these exhortations that we're going to hear today. So the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians that were facing suffering and persecution, likely under the Emperor Nero. So in Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, the writer says, "But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." So the author is writing to people who had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Does that sound familiar to us today of what we're seeing in countries around the world and even nations now near to us and likely coming here to America? So these Christians knew what it was like to have their faith tested. They knew what it was like to endure hardship and suffering. They knew what it was like to be publicly ridiculed and persecuted. But what we're going to see, the call in our text this morning, the exhortation that we're going to hear, is a call to holiness, even in such a time as that. And so, providentially, our text is particularly relevant even for us today, in light of all those things that we could go, well, why a conference on sin now? And what we're going to see is that now is the perfect time for a conference on sin. The text today is going to answer for us, how ought we to live in a time like this? So many of us are praying for revival in our nation right now, but we have to recognize that this revival has to start first in our own hearts, then in our homes, then in our churches, if it's ever going to pour out into our nation. So as John Owen said, we must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And so let's hear this call to holiness from the author of Hebrews. Our focus today is going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the title of the message is Victory Over Besetting Sins. But we're going to start back in Hebrews chapter 11, just for context. So if you'll open up your Bibles, and we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and I'll be reading from the ESV. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's pray, and then we'll open up this text together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come thankful for this time that we have together, Lord, as saints, to open up your word and not just be informed, but be transformed by it. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come, that you would do a work in our midst today, Lord, through the preaching that's already happened and the preaching still to come in this word here in Hebrews. Lord, that you would work in the lives of your people, that you would call us to holiness. Lord, for those that sit here today unconverted, that you would show them the state of their souls before you, how there's one name under heaven by which they might be saved, that is the name of Christ. Lord, that you would come, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would grant the gift of repentance and faith. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so the title this morning, this afternoon, is How to Have Victory Over Besetting Sin. So we're going to have 3 points that we're going to go through as we look at this text. The first is we're going to look at yourself. Next, we're going to look at God's work in other believers. And lastly, we're going to look to Jesus. So there's 3 looks. We're going to look at yourself, look at God's work in other believers, and then look to Jesus. So the first point, look at yourself. So if you notice in the text in Hebrews 12, the author uses this analogy of a race. So what we're to imagine is this stadium filled with believers, filled with this great cloud of witnesses, basically lined up as far as the eye can see within those stands. It was something, it seems like in our current situation, that's harder for us to imagine, right? If you saw the Super Bowl, we have 2/3 of the stadium filled with cardboard figures. I mean, that's the state of even the pagan society that we're in. It's like we've lost our minds. But here we have this stadium, as far as the eye can see, filled with this great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11. So they're watching us as we run this race that God has put before us, but they're not only watching as spectators, they're watching as those who have run this very same race that is before us. Now, if we turned on the Olympics and we're watching the 100-meter dash, and we saw the contestants come out wearing parkas and snow boots, and still wearing those, they get down in the blocks, ready to start the race, we would recognize that something's a little off there, right? Like we, even if we haven't watched a lot of sports in our life, we understand that, okay, that's not going to be very effective. That's not the best way to run a race. We know that to run a race well requires preparation of ourselves, and it requires preparation even of our dress. And so the author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So just like that Olympic athlete that we can picture in our minds, we're to run this race that's set before us. And to do so rightly, we have to remove the things that hinder us. The author here gives us 2 categories of things. The first he describes as every weight in the ESV. The NASB renders this every obstacle. Or the Christian Standard Bible says every hindrance. So you get the idea, every weight, every obstacle, every hindrance we're to remove. And the second category is this sin which clings so closely. Or the NASB translates that, the sin which so easily entangles us. Or the Authorized Version, the sin which does so easily beset us. So let's begin in looking at this first category, this every weight. So we recognize that runners today, They have special outfits, even special shoes, special training, special diets to get off, you know, every ounce of body fat that remains to be able to run this race rightly. And this is for a prize which is going to perish in eternity, right? So here the author is talking about anything that hinders our running the race of the Christian life before us. So things that are not in and of themselves inherently sinful. So Calvin says this, says, now there are various burdens which delay and impede our spiritual course, such as the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, worldly cares, riches also and honors, and other things of this kind. Whosoever then would run the course prescribed by Christ must first disentangle himself from all these impediments, for we are already of ourselves more tardy than we ought to be, so no other causes of delay should be added. And so, Christian, the first way that we're to examine ourselves is to look at our lives and see which of these weights that we may have placed upon ourselves that are keeping us from running the race that God has put before us well, running it rightly. And which weights are we to remove? You see, it's every weight. It's not just some weights, not just many weights, not just the weights that really matter to us. We're to seek to remove every weight which weighs us down. So maybe it's our careers. Maybe we're seeking advancement so much in our jobs that we're coming to neglect our own souls, neglecting our family, neglecting our spouse, neglecting the church. Maybe it's the desire for money or for power. Again, we have to understand that it's not that riches are inherently sinful. We all know the story of Job, right? He was a man who was among one of the richest in the world at that time, but Scripture tells us that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So yes, that we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but that's not a sin that's only for rich people. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot of money or not a lot of money, you can still have a love of money. Or maybe it's leisure, so spending too much time in activities, on your phone, or whatever distraction that captures your attention today. You can turn those things into a sin issue when they keep you from doing the things that God has commanded you to do. So something that in and of itself is not inherently sinful, if you get so wrapped up in it that it keeps you from being obedient to the nurturing of your own soul, if you're a husband, to the love and care of your wife, if you're a wife, to the love and submission to your husband, if you're children, submitting to your parents and growing in godliness, if you're in a church, which you all ought to be, fulfilling that commitment to your local church body, going out and sharing the gospel with the nations, all those things God has commanded you to do. And so if you have time to be on Facebook for 2 hours a day, but you're not doing all those things, well, this has become a weight. This has become a sin issue for you. Maybe it's old friends that you let back in, or you got into their lives with the intent to evangelize them, share Christ with them. But maybe what's happened is now they're influencing you in the ways of the world. As Paul said, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So you can think about it this way, brothers and sisters. If you think about the currents of this world as a river that goes along, before we were converted, before we were born again, regenerated, given new hearts, before God had taken out our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, we sat in that river, basically in our inner tube, you know, feet kicking, having the grandest of times, all sorts of sin and debauchery going on around us. And then in an instant, God saves us. He plucks us out of that river that we were once so happy just shooting downstream in. He plops us back in the middle of that river and tells us to walk upstream. And as we walk, there's going to be all sorts of things that seek to cling to us and slow us down. These weights and things that entangle us, and we're to cast those off. We're to walk up that river with diligence, seeking to please and glorify God in where He has placed us in our lives. The second category of things that we're to move is the sins which cling so closely. So again, we can be weighted down by things that are not inherently sinful. But letting sin reign in our lives is basically like trying to run this race with long robes on. And you can envision what would happen, right? If you go out and, okay, in the parking lot after we're done here today and we decide to have a bunch of races and we're all wearing, you know, these long robes, you know, that come down on our feet, what's going to happen really quickly is we're going to become entangled and someone's going to fall, and it's not going to be a slight fall, right? Someone's going to do a face plant right in the middle of the parking lot out there. It's going to be, you know, very harmful. And that's what happens when we continue to let this sin stay in our lives that entangles us. But that brings us to the question, well, what is a besetting sin? What is a sin which clings so closely? Some of us might have come to think that what we're talking about here is some really big or exceptionally powerful sin, that because of that sin's power, we just can't quite overcome it. Somehow we think that this particular sin has some sort of unique power that there's just no real answer to. That it has some kind of different power that other sins do not. And brothers and sisters, I believe that to be a lie of the enemy. That there is no sin that has any particular power over you. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Yes, you may have a particular sin or sins that because of your personality, your background, your past life, that you may have some kind of ongoing struggle with. But what you have to recognize is that particular sin is no more powerful than any other sin. That particular sin doesn't require some kind of special remedy than the quote-unquote normal sins that you and you see other Christians dealing with in their lives. And that should be good news for us. That if we thought that, if we thought, okay, this sin is different. I just don't know why I can't kill and put this sin to death. I need some kind of, what book can I read? What kind of special remedy can I come up with to be able to kill this particular sin? That's the good news, is that there is no different remedy. It's the same remedy for all sins. It's the good news of the gospel. As Romans 6:6 tells us, Paul there says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we've heard already in the conference how in Christ we've been justified. We no longer are under the punishment of sin. But the truth about us, saints, is we're not only been freed from the punishment of sin, we've been freed from its power. And one day in glory we'll be freed from its presence. So back in 2007, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And it's one of the books that Brother Dennis has on his book table that I would commend to you. So I'll make a little pitch here for him. But the subtitle of the book is Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. So Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And when I was thinking about that this week, I realized that that subtitle hits the nail on the head when it comes to besetting sins, or these sins which so easily entangle us. The problem so often is not the particular power that these sins have, it's the fact that we tolerate them. We tolerate them individually, and often we can tolerate them in our homes or in our churches corporately. It would be things like this. Fear and anxiety. You know, it's often excused. But what ultimately is fear and anxiety? What's not trusting in God and the promises that He's given in His Word. That for you, Christian, whatever comes to pass is going to be for your good and for His glory. And so, whatever that is, that's going to be true. So whether it goes this way or that way, the way that you planned, the way you didn't plan, you know, Christian, that those promises are true. And when you are fearful, when you are anxious over those things, you are disbelieving the promises that God has given you. Or what about gluttony? Which in its root is a lack of moderation. And so maybe you think, okay, I don't have this problem with food, so that's not an issue for me. But maybe you have a problem with lack of moderation in entertainment, leisure, any number of other things that you've let get out of balance in your life. That would be the sin of gluttony. Or maybe it's laziness. Maybe you have trouble starting your work. Maybe you have trouble finishing your work. Maybe you have trouble getting all the work done in a way that's glorifying to God. And that's a sin that's particularly dangerous when it comes to the disciplines of the Christian life, when it comes to being in God's Word regularly, being in communion with Him in prayer, when it comes to gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day, all the means of grace that God has given to make you more into the image of His Son. So you're treading a very dangerous line there when you become lazy in those things. As D.L. Moody said, he said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And as Brother Dennis mentioned, the issue of backsliding, that happens so often to people in the Christian life. They neglect the means of grace. They neglect the Word of God, and they start getting more and more into sin. Their consciences are hardened, as Brother Steve had mentioned. That becomes where the sin that I once abhorred just becomes a little more comfortable to me, a little more comfortable here and here, and then all of a sudden it becomes normal in our lives. Another one would be selfishness. I think one of the brothers mentioned this, that in our culture now, I mean, we're basically told that taking care of ourselves is the first and foremost thing. The love of self is something that's promoted and exalted. But the love of self is actually opposite of biblical love. Biblical love is love of God and love of neighbor. So in selfishness, you feel like you ought to be served. You feel like you're owed something. You basically always expect things to go your way and act like the world revolves around you. So here are just a few tests of selfishness. So think about even the time at the conference here. I think all of us have had a number of conversations so far and more still to come. Well, think about the content of those conversations where when you're speaking, is it all about you and what you have going on, the things that you want to share? Are you actually concerned and want to hear about what's going on with others around you? That's a sign that selfishness may be beginning to take root. And what about serving and needs within your local church? When there's needs there, are you seeking to meet them? Whether that's financially, if you're able, or maybe it's just time and going to help. You know, someone has a broken pipe in their house and they need things cleaned up. I mean, are you willing to step up and go do that? And do you think about how your actions impact others? Things like consistently not arriving on time. Maybe talking loudly on your phone in the midst of a lot of other people. Maybe it's leaving a mess in the kitchen, expecting others to clean it up. I know with as many kids as many of us have, that never happens, right? You know, someone just leaves their things in the kitchen and expects someone else magically to come along and clean it up. So those things demonstrate a heart of selfishness that's beginning to take root. And the last example would be sins of the tongue. These are so often tolerated within our churches today. Things like gossip and slander, harsh words, words meant to belittle and discourage people. And we know that's so much easier in our day of social media and just being able to be behind a phone or a computer screen where those things can just be shot out into the world, you know, seemingly with no consequences. But those are things that ought not to be tolerated in our lives, Christians. In talk, the standard for talk, my favorite verse is Ephesians 4:29, where there Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So that's a high standard, Christian. The talk that we have ought to be talk that builds up. It ought to be edifying. It ought to fit the occasion, which 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is sort of my go-to there to help explain that, where there Paul says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak." And so we recognize there's different contexts. That yes, if you have a brother that's continuing in sin, he may not need to be coddled along anymore. He may need to be admonished. And so that's not saying there's not a time for really serious talk to happen, but what it means is it's based upon the occasion. In all cases, it ought to give grace to those who hear. So not just the person that you're talking to, the others around hearing it ought to see these as grace-filled words, words of blessing. And so that's just kind of an example for us of sins which we tolerate, sins that maybe we didn't even know we had in our lives, that we need to come in and examine in this looking at ourselves. So before we have victory over these sorts of besetting sins, before we're going to be able to put those sins to death, we have to have an honest assessment of our lives. As Psalm 139 says, we have to ask God to search our hearts, to try us and see if there be any grievous way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. Before moving on to our second point of looking at God's work in other believers, I want to give us a warning. And I talked to Brother Steve after his message, and it seemed like in some ways the Lord had laid a similar burden on our hearts in this thing. Now, brothers and sisters, the presence of sin in our lives, it should concern us greatly. But let me tell you something that should concern you much more. It's the absence of desire to put that sin to death. And so, yes, the presence of sin should concern you, but if you have sin in your life and you have no desire to put that sin to death, you ought to be very, very concerned for your soul. You notice here, the writer of Hebrews assumes that you're running the race. So that's assumed here within this text. He assumes that you're laying aside every weight and sin. But that's the warning for us today, that just because you're here at a conference dealing with sin, just because you're in a Christian family, just because you're in a biblical church, that doesn't mean that you're in this race. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian any more than walking into Chick-fil-A makes you a chicken sandwich. Those two things are not necessarily related. Yes, if you're in Chick-fil-A, you may be a chicken sandwich. Just like if you're in a church, Lord willing, you're a Christian, but it doesn't make it so. Let me tell you what I think are probably the most terrifying words in Scripture. It's Matthew 7:21-23. Matthew 7:21-23. There Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here we have to understand that this is on the last day. We have people coming to Jesus, calling him Lord. These are people that believe themselves to be Christians. They believe that Jesus is their Lord. They're going to point to religious acts and things that they did. And what's his response to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you." And so what we can clearly see in this text is that could be true of any one of us, any one of us that declares Jesus Lord. We have to allow for the possibility that we're going to hear those words from him on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so the question becomes, well, who's going to hear those words and who is not? And how do I know that I am not one of them? So one of our brothers already brought out 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So Paul there is saying, examine yourselves, Christians. See if you have the evidence of the new birth in your life. That's why we can say examine yourself. We have the right understanding that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. That on our own, as Brother Dennis preached, the impact of Adam's sin has left us incapable of following after God. We are depraved in a full sense. That left to ourselves, the natural man is never going to come to God. And so we know that if we have repentance and faith in Christ, we've been regenerated. We've been born again. God's plucked out that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh. So what we're testing is this supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not how hard you can work, Christian. It's the fact that because your heart's been changed, you will want to work. Some of the brothers have already hit on this reality of what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that your heart's been changed. You're a new creation with new desires that actually desire to follow God's word and live in holiness. And that's going to be evident within your life. And so that's what I want to ask you. Is your life marked by this hatred of sin? Is it marked by a love for God's word, a love for God's people, a desire for true and sound doctrine? Those are things that Scripture tells us will be true of the truly converted person. So the book of 1 John was written for this very purpose, to help us see the marks of assurance in the life of a Christian. In 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So these are people that believe. And he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life." So God wants us to know if we're going to be one of these people in Matthew 7 that hears these words from him on the last day. And so that's what I want to put before you, is to examine your lives, examine your hearts. You can put on a show for a long time. I mean, especially children in Christian homes, you can kind of go along to make things happy with mom and dad. I'm going to go along with their rules just to kind of keep the peace. But the question you have to ask yourself is, has your heart been changed? Are you running this race? That's the most important thing that you can hear today. As James 2 says, and Pastor Fanning brought this out, James 2, 17 through 19, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the demons have really good theology, right? They know who God is. They know who Christ is. And they would even affirm those things. The problem is they just hate him. And so the fact that you know the truths of God's word, the fact that you affirm the truths of God's word, makes you no more a Christian than the demons. The question is, do you love God's word? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Does your life show evidence of being born again? As Pastor Hopkins gave the example of a switch being up here, that if you're truly converted and there's a switch, whether it be behind a fan or whatever it is, that you're going to come and run immediately now because you want sin to be gone from your life. And that the unconverted person or the false convert, that's not going to be something you want to do because you know some things about Jesus and about what God's word says, but you still love your sin and are still coddling sin in your life. So the difference, here you have the false convert over here. The false convert loves their sin. They want to do whatever they can to get to their sin. And they know some things about Jesus. They know what God's law says. So they have some worldly sorrow. They have some guilt. But all that's doing is getting in the way of what they truly love, their sin. So the truly converted person, they love Christ. That's their ultimate love, their heart's desire. But then they have sin, the flesh, and the world that's getting in the way. And so from the outside, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference of those two. And that's why you're called to examine yourself. I can't examine you. But you can look at the intentions of your heart. You know the things that you love. So the question is, do you love your sin and what you know about Christ and God's word? Is that getting in the way? Or do you love Christ and the things of this world, these ways that you've led on, the sin that entangles you, is that what's getting in the way? And if that's you today, the answer is to repent and believe in the gospel. As our brother said, this is not a suggestion. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Christ commands you to come. And he commands you to come now, not come next week, not come after you've got home, to think about these things. Strike while the iron is hot. If you're feeling conviction over these things, the call is to come now, not come down here in an invitation sense, but come to Christ. Come to Him. Repent. Turn from your sins. Put your faith and trust in Him and His finished work. So, that's a long point number one. And so, that is the looking at ourselves, examining ourselves. So let's look at our second point in gaining victory over besetting sins, looking at God's work in other believers. So I think many of us today, whether it be individually or our corporate churches, we can feel a little bit alone. Would you all agree with that? That there's times where we wonder if we might be the only one sometimes, or the only church sometimes. So we may feel like Elijah, but we have to remember, just like him, we don't have to see all those 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal. Right? God promises us that they're there. God promises us that He is gathering a people, redeeming a people for Himself. And we know the call is to go out and preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. We know from Revelation that that actually happens. We know that there's going to be a great multitude that no one can number from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so while sometimes it may feel like, man, there's just like a couple of hundred of us left, right? I mean, what we know is that even though we can't see with our physical eyes, we need to trust with our spiritual eyes that these things are so. That God's kingdom is growing greatly. I was talking to one of the other brothers at lunch that, you know, he was hearing estimates that maybe even a quarter of the people in China right now might make professions of faith in Christ. I mean, that would make, I think, more Christians in China than there is people in America, if that were true. And let's say even if it was close, that's a remarkable number. And so, even though we're in a time where we're likely going to face great persecution, we have to trust that all these things are according to God's plan and purpose, and He is building His kingdom. He is accomplishing His purposes. And once again, that gets us right back to our text. Our call is to be obedient, to be holy where He has us in whatever time that He has us. And so His kingdom is advancing, and there is this great cloud of witnesses that testifies of that very thing. This is true in redemptive history all the way up to the present day. In Hebrews 11, we basically see a summary of the Old Testament saints. We see in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. We see in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed and lived in the land of promise, but looked forward to the heavenly city that would one day be his inheritance. Verses 23 through 26, by faith Moses consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt as he was looking forward to the reward. And remember what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. We have these two categories basically within verses 33 through 38. We see the faith of those accomplishing great things in times of prosperity, and we see the faith of those accomplishing great things in times of suffering. So see if you notice the break here. This is who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. So those are pretty victorious things in a worldly sense, we'd have to acknowledge. And the author continues, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And so we see from a worldly sense what would look like times of prosperity on one hand and times of suffering on the other. But what we know is that both these sets of circumstances are victory for the kingdom and for the gospel. That God is working through all these things to accomplish His purposes. And these examples are not just in Scripture. They continue throughout church history. For example, by faith, Athanasius stood contra mundum, against the world, against the Arian heresy that denied that Jesus was eternally divine. Then by faith, Martin Luther stood before the Roman emperor facing what seemed to be certain death. And his answer was, "Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other." He said, "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God." And then by faith, you have Pastor John MacArthur, a brother who has stood in the same pulpit preaching faithfully for over 50 years, who stood up against the lordship controversy in the 80s and 90s, who in the end of the last decade stood up against the social justice movement, and who now is standing up against the tyrannical overreach of government that said, "No, your church can't meet." And the elders there stood up and said, "No, we're going to meet anyway, despite what you say." And so we have so many faithful examples of God working in other brothers and sisters by faith. But it's not just famous names that provide a witness for us. We know that tens of thousands of Christians have given their lives as martyrs in places like China and other Muslim nations. We know that by faith, in the last generation, there have been tens of thousands of husbands, wives, families that have looked at what the Word of God said and said, "We're going to be faithful in discipling our children. We recognize that the government schools are not called to this. Churches are not called to this. Sunday schools are not called to this. We are the ones called to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And so, whether it be in the pages of Scripture or in church history, we have innumerable examples of men and women who by faith, they laid aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and they accomplished great things for the kingdom of God, both in times of prosperity and comfort and times of great suffering. But then as Hebrews 13 ends, in verses 39 through 40, the author says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So they sat on the other side of the promise being fulfilled. They looked forward to its fulfillment. But we know that all the promises were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And so that brings us to our last point. So we've seen looking at ourselves, we've seen looking at God's work in other believers, and now we're going to look to Jesus. So Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So examining ourselves and looking at the faithful example of others will do nothing if it doesn't drive us to Jesus. We can't focus on ourselves because we know we're not able to do anything on our own. And yes, the examples of the saints should encourage us, but if we dwell there and become focused upon them, we're going to miss the mark as well. We need to be looking to their leader and ours, the one who saves and empowers both them and us. So here in verse 2, we see two descriptions of Jesus. First is the founder, or the NASB says originator, the King James, the author of our faith. As Pastor Fanning said, we have to understand that saints in the Old Testament were saved in the very same way of saints in the New Testament. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were looking forward to the promise to come. We're looking backward on the promise fulfilled. It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6 says, speaking of Abraham, that he believed Yahweh and he credited to him as righteousness. So it wasn't that the saints in the Old Testament were saved by works. They were saved by grace in the same way that we are. We see in Hebrews 7 through 10 that the author explains that under the Mosaic covenant, that the high priest offered sacrifices daily for himself and then for the sins of the people. What we know from the New Testament is that the high priest, the sacrifices, the temple, this whole system were just a type and a shadow of the things to come, pointing forward to something greater, pointing forward to Christ. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, the author says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have to be ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In verse 11, he continues, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had suffered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ is the founder of our faith. He is the high, both the high priest and the sacrifice. And by that single offering, he has perfected us for all times. That's a glorious, glorious truth, Christian. But not only is Jesus the founder of our faith, we see here that he is the perfecter, or the King James renders this, the finisher of our faith. That means the one who brings something to a successful conclusion. As we've heard a number of times over the last 2 days, that we are declared righteous in Christ. We are justified. And then Christ working in us makes us more righteous. So we are sanctified. As Brother Steve said, we are both a changed man or woman and a changing man or woman. So we've been changed. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. This total 180, but now we're on this new path. And God working in us and through us changes us as we become more and more into the image of Christ. And we know that Christ will complete this good work that he began in us. What you see here is a theme that we see time and time again in Scripture. We see the redemptive indicatives, the things that are true of us in Christ, they are the driver of the moral imperatives, the driver of the commands. We see this in Ephesians, for example. We have three chapters that go through all the things that are true of us, who we used to be, you know, enemies of God, followers after the evil one. And then God changes us, gives us a new heart. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now therefore, go live lives worthy of the gospel. And then we have all the moral commands that we so often hear to do with marriage and family and all the different things, but they're rooted in those redemptive indicatives of chapters 1 through 3. So we can't separate those. Otherwise, what we turn into is just moralism. And so that's what we see here in this text, that we have to look to Jesus. It's not a matter of having some kind of checklist. It's a matter of coming to Christ as our Savior and the one that is perfecting our faith. And so our obedience then flows out of this changed heart. We have this overflow of love for Christ. That's the driver. That's what motivates and empowers our obedience. It motivates our laying aside every weight, laying aside every sin, as we look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So I know our tendency is we want to focus on our circumstances. We want to focus on our strength. We want to focus on how we get ourselves into this situation, how strong are our opponents, or any number of other things. But what happens is when we take our mind off of Christ and put them on those things, that's when we're going to trip and fall. We have to take our eyes off of all those things and look to Christ. And again, even when we think we can't see the result of His promises, we have to trust those promises with our spiritual eyes, even when our physical eyes can't see them. So we must obey His commands, even if that means hardship, persecution, or even death, which certainly seems like a much more possibility now than it did a few years ago, even for us here in America. And notice, as we see in our text, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw in Hebrews 10, where the author quotes Psalm 110, that He will be sitting there till His enemies are made a footstool of His feet. And so we have a victorious Savior. We have Christ ruling and reigning over the nations now. This is the God that we serve. We know ultimately that every nation, every human will bow the knee to Christ. As R.C. Sproul said, either it's going to be bowing the knee submissively in obedience or the rod of iron coming and breaking that knee. We know those things to be true, Christian. That's the God that we serve. So as Spurgeon said, let us run with patience, run when we're out of breath, run when our bones ache, Run when the prize seems further off than ever and to be hidden from our eyes. Run when the hot sun makes us athirst. Still let us run with patience the race set before us. For it is he that endureth unto the end who shall be saved. Not merely the starter in the race, for there are many who begin, and who begin not in the power of the Spirit of God, and who therefore do not persevere unto the end. By this sign shall the true children of God be known, that they run with endurance unto the end, looking to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, I know many of you might be weary from running this race. Maybe you're ready to give up. Maybe even now. But we have to remember that this race is not a sprint. This race is a marathon. That there are times when the race feels easy, but more often than not, it feels like a struggle. Frequently, it feels like an uphill climb over rough and slippery terrain through clusters of thorn bushes. But you know what? Many times, what we see from our text here in Hebrews is, many times this is of our own doing. We haven't laid aside every weight and sin so closely. We've let things weigh us down or trip us up. And we kind of look and question God. God, how did this happen? Well, part of it may be that you're not laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So what feels like treading through mud up to your knees may really be the things of this world that you've let weigh you down. What feels maybe like running through a jungle, you know, with vines and everything growing up underneath and you're continually tripping, that may actually be the little pet sin that you thought you could manage rather than killing and casting off that's tripping you up. So again, just to summarize, how do we get victory over those besetting sins, over those sins that cling so closely? First, we have to look at and examine ourselves. We can look at God's work in other believers, and ultimately we have to look to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, our call is to be holy, to be obedient wherever it is that God has placed us, and then trust Him with the results, whether that's in times of peace and prosperity or whether that's in times of hardship and suffering. And we have the promise that we will finish the race. We will get the crown of glory that will never fade. So saints, whatever trials, whatever suffering, illness, persecution, or whatever other circumstances that you face, by God's grace, the call is to kill sin, to walk in holiness and be obedient. And then one day you will hear the call, well done, good and faithful servant. So I want to encourage you to continue to pray for revival in our nation, but be committed to that revival starting in your own hearts, in your own homes, and in your own churches. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for those of us in Christ that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that Christ came and accomplished our redemption, that the Holy Spirit came and applied it to our hearts. Lord, it's all of grace. And Lord, we pray for those here that don't know you. Lord, maybe it's those that still clench their fist in rebellion against you, or maybe it's those that believe themselves to be converted but show no evidence of the new birth in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would give them clarity of their spiritual state before you, that you would bring conviction of sin, that today would be the day of salvation. And I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.